Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. When our last program time expired, we had just gotten into Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll review that for a minute and move on into the chapter. Luke opened his gospel with the annunciation of the remarkable birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Christ, that is, the Messiah. This was all in accordance with prophecies of the 8th century prophet Isaiah and the 5th century prophecy of Malachi, and also the subsequent supernatural birth of the Messiah himself through the Virgin Mary. In keeping with his stated intention in chapters 1, verses 1 through 2, Luke carefully investigated, he tells us, a historical account of the appearance and ministry of the Messiah in those days. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, the author locates us, vectors us in history to the time of the launch of the ministry of the Baptist, John the Baptist, which was designed to prepare the way before the kingdom of God spiritually. John came to call Israel, which had lost its way, back to God in repentance. And in verses 1 and 2, he tells us specifically that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor, Roman governor of Judea, Herod, that means Antipas, one of Herod the Great's three sons, was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, not a son of Herod, was tetrarch of Abilene. This was all during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so everything is historically vectored there, and we know when all this came to pass. The authority of Tiberius began in 11 A.D. After that, we are told the dates of 25 through 26 A.D. best fit the chronology of the life of Christ as we know it. Now, if that is correct, it is during that time frame that John the Baptist launched his public ministry as the forerunner or the herald of the king. A word about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor who resided in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. As a matter of fact, I saw it again recently. At one time, Pontius Pilate, critics considered a made-up figure. That was until 1961. Voila! An artifact was dug up there with his name boldly inscribed on it. Well, end of that skeptical story. Visitors to that site, like myself, are always shown a replica of it. The original, of course, is safely ensconced in a museum. What's a tetrarch? A tetrarch is a ruler of a fourth part of a larger territory owned by the Romans. All of these rulers named here were installed by the Romans. They were Roman puppets. They served at the Romans' will and pleasure. The territories governed by these authorities, other than Pilate, who governed the district of Judea, were located to the north on either side of the Sea of Galilee and further north on the east side. A word about the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was one of those powerful behind-the-scenes Jewish figures. The Romans had deposed him from his priestly office around 14-15 A.D., but, given his esteem in the eyes of the Jewish people, deposed or not, he remained a significant influence and high priest de facto, if not de jure, right down to the time of the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, when his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was officially the high priest. It was all in the family. These people represent the historical context of the ministries of John and Jesus, whose births were only 6 months apart. In this time frame, verse 2, Luke tells us that the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That expression, the word of the Lord, refers to the message of the Lord. God raised up John the Baptist. He raised him up on the pattern and in the spirit of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. That was all predicted back in the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, as I mentioned, around 400 years previous. Remarkable. In correspondence to that Elijah mode, John, by personality, as we learn from the criticism of his enemies in the Gospels, he lived, for whatever reason, out in the wilderness, away from the corrupt urban centers like Jerusalem. In other words, he lived off the grid, or the main line, so to speak. John seemed to have lived a rather abstemious, Spartan life. John does not appear to have been a man at all comfortable in city life, or as we would say, not the kind of guy who enjoyed hanging out with the boys. In contrast to Jesus, John was not your highly sociable type. Nevertheless, he was a man so crafted by the Holy Spirit that he became a powerful, magnetic voice to the Jewish people of that day. It all goes to show that God, when he determines to, can use all types of men and women. He does not have to go out and find talent. He makes talent. He does not have to go out and find men and women who bear a certain stamp of personality. God can take any stamp of personality, and God can create those stamps to suit his own purposes. Never underestimate the power of God to bend human beings to his needs and will. This phraseology, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, marks the moment of his official call to his public ministry. It marks the moment when the Holy Spirit began to impart to John God's message. And thereafter, John began to speak mightily through the Spirit, so that those of us who are a little bit older is like the old E.F. Hutton ad. When John spoke, people were compelled to listen, whether or not they liked what he had to say. That's always one mark of a called man. He gets attention. It may not be the attention that he hopes for, but he gets attention. When the Spirit of God is upon a man, he has this power, this endowment, that causes people to take him seriously. Two men can say the same thing, and one is never heard. The other just compels people to listen. The unbelieving religious establishment in John's day did not give two hoots and a holler for what he had to say. In the course of time, they would not buy into John's any more than Jesus' divine authority. Of course, their unbelief, may I remind us, changed nothing. It reflected more on the hardness of their black hearts than cast any suspicion on the divine authority of John's message. Spirit of God knows how to get through anytime he wants. He knows how to make people who reject his message totally accountable for what they've heard. As a prophet, John the Baptist spoke under divine inspiration. The word of God came to him through the Holy Spirit, and that word was pure gold, 100% reliable, believed or not. When I or others like myself teach the word of God, our message is safe and reliable only insofar as by the help of the Holy Spirit we manage to teach what is consistent with the spirit and intent of God's written word. To that degree, it is the same as the word of God, the same as the word God gave any prophet, including John. John was inspired, however. I'm not, and nobody you know is. It was a degree of filling was beyond where I am and others are. He was a true and mighty prophet of God. The word of the Lord, successfully transmitted through human personalities, folks, is powerful, active, and sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It penetrates, the scripture says, to the bones and the marrow of the human consciousness. In the process, it discovers the hidden thoughts and intents of the human heart. And that is why, in all of our teaching, what we have to say, what I have to say, what Preacher A has to say, or Preacher B has to say, in all of our teaching, it is at most advantage when it is most agreeable with the Word of God. And that is why, my friends, as in the case of John and then Jesus, the Spirit of God draws some through and to the Word into light and life in Christ. It's also why, in the case of so many others, the truth hits the fan and the fur flies, so to speak, because the Word of God is light, and it shines its light into the darkness of human hearts, and it exposes the secrets of their hearts. It's like a spiritual expose. It's like getting caught naked. People react to it. People resent it. For the Word invades the privacy of their sinful thoughts and intentions. And that's why some so fight it, and that's why they flee from it. Never expect an environment where the Word is preached to be comfortable for everybody. If you bring your friends to church, for example, if they hear the truth, if the Holy Spirit is speaking through His servants, don't be surprised if they experience a certain level of discomfort, sometimes intense discomfort. Don't be surprised if they twitch and they shift and they can't sit still in their seats. Everywhere the Word of God goes forth, we can expect those two timeless reactions. People always define themselves spiritually by their appetite for or their apathy or antagonism toward God's Word. You can depend on it. And the pattern of John's ministry illustrates both sides of that coin, as does the pattern of our Lord's ministry, as does the pattern of the apostles' ministry after the time of our Lord. Well, we read in verse 3 that John went into all the country around Jordan, the Jordan River, which defines the border between the West Bank and the East Bank. John went what is described as preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the constant characterization of his ministry. The country around the Jordan, that territory, was not exactly urban territory, not even today. The wilderness of Judea borders the western side of the Jordan. How could John gain an audience preaching in that territory rather than in cities and villages? Well, it wasn't there, but my educated guess is that John would intercept great crowds of pilgrims who made their way to the three great annual feasts of the Jews. To avoid traveling through Samaria between Galilee and Judea, Galilee north, Judea to the south, they typically bypassed Samaria on the eastern side of the Jordan through what was called at that time Perea. Near Jericho, they would cross the River Jordan and then head west, up to Jerusalem, a steep climb indeed. When John appeared preaching, he became quite an attraction, full of the Holy Spirit. He was compelling. After that, When word got out, people would start coming out from the cities and the towns just to hear him. He was a phenomenon. God made him that way. The Jordan was convenient for John, the location, because the water supply there was convenient for baptizing those who responded and repented at his preaching, repented at the anticipation of the appearance of God's Messiah, whose coming John was heralding and advertising. To go back to that phrase, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This theme and this practice was the heart of John's ministry and message. John was calling upon the Jews of his day to get right with their God. To do that, they must acknowledge, frankly, their waywardness. They must part with their self-righteousness. John was calling upon them to turn back to the faithful, obedient ways of their God-honoring fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, among others. To repent, metanoia, means to change one's mind about something. And changing one's mind means, by implication, to make a moral and spiritual U-turn, to go the other way, in this case, God's way. I always like to say that repentance and faith in Christ, my friends, are not two different acts. Some people confuse that. Repentance is the first motion of faith. The minute a man or woman begins to believe God, begins to believe, in this case, John, begins to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then they begin to understand that they've been off page. We begin to understand that we are impure and we are unholy and we are not only an ungrateful, but we are an ungodly people, that we've been going south when we should be going north. To repent is to believe what God says about us, and all of us need to repent. Unfortunately, in the watered-down ways that many men and women hear the gospel, in these days of the corrupted Western and American church especially, repentance is not even called for, but it was certainly called for in the Scriptures. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, called upon men and women to repent, to believe God, and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of John was a symbolic lustration or washing. It signified by an outward act the inward cleansing that took place when one repented and the Holy Spirit forgave. Thus, responding to the Word of God, those who received his baptism were spiritually prepared now to recognize and to receive the Messiah when he should shortly appear among them. What's the difference, some would ask, between John's baptism and Christian baptism? Well, Christian baptism includes, as did John's, the idea of repentance. But it goes further. Christian baptism is symbolic of our acceptance of and identification with Jesus Christ and his atoning death for us. He died to atone for our sins. Hence, in Christian baptism, we are buried in water legally with him. And in Christ, we experience a spiritual resurrection called the new birth in him. Included also in Christian baptism is the allied thought of a moral commitment in union with Christ. Just as Christ, having died for our sins, rose again and lives evermore for the glory of the Father, so we, united with Christ in baptism, resolve to devote our lives by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. So Christian baptism involves, theologically, a much bigger embrace than John's. In other words, it makes a more complex statement of faith or conviction than John's. For the Jews in Jesus' day, John's was a good starting boy. Christian baptism, after Christ has come and died for our sins, takes it further. In verse 4, Luke wants to make sure his readers fully connect the dots. This John, namely the Baptist, and his prophetic work represent the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, back in chapter 40, verses 3 and following. John was no less, Luke tells us, than the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people shall see God's salvation. That was Isaiah 43 and following. Don't you hear Handel's Messiah and all that? Wow. In ancient times, before the road systems of the kind the Romans built all over their empire, travel could be a nightmare. All kinds of physical challenges and obstacles would obstruct free and easy movement from one geographical venue to another. Now you're a king, and kings are not long on patience. They don't want to put up with all that hassle of road obstructions any more than necessary. Fortunately, kings had at their disposal great armies, and in some cases, they had an almost inexhaustible supply of slave labor to go before the king's royal train to make and to prepare the difficult terrain to form easier passage. So, if you're in a royal train and you need to level a hill or fill in a valley or straighten a course to accommodate free royal passage, well, monarchs would spare no energy or expense to make that happen before they got there. That's the metaphor behind the prophecy relating to John. John the Baptist was a royal herald. He went before the king. He went before the Messiah. He went before him announcing his imminent advent. God sent John the Baptist before the Messiah, the Christ, to call upon his subjects, the Jews, to prepare the way. But in this case, not physically, but the obstacles were spiritual. John's job, filled with the Spirit, is to go before the Messiah, so that when Christ appeared, he might find easy passage into the hearts of those who had repented. For that to happen, they needed to clean up their act. Their hearts need to be changed. They needed to remove the sinful debris that stood between them and the coming king. They needed to clear away the rebellious obstacles in their fallen human hearts. They needed to make for Christ a road unimpeded into their hearts as well as into their nation. What they needed to make that happen was not machinery and a multitude of slaves. One thing, same today. The first motion of faith, repent. Nothing has changed about that, friends. Christ finds a home in every repentant heart. For repentance is, as I said, the first movement of faith, the first step of believing God. And it grows from repentance, as the Word of God stimulates it in all the right direction. Repentance reminds us that there are blinders that keep sinners in love with their sins, and we're all sinners, and in the grip of moral and spiritual darkness. One of the reasons that so much of contemporary Christianity is of the hollow, nominal variety, amounts to folk religion, is because en route to a profession of faith in Christ, these folk bypass this crucial step in ostensibly bringing the gospel of grace to them. Some people get a lot smarter than Christ and the apostles. They've decided it's detrimental to mission success to call attention to the fact of our sins, to call attention to the fact that it is our sins that alienate us from God. They're hesitant to tell people that it was their sins that caused Christ to have to come into the world and die for them. Hesitant to tell people that because of their sins they were natively corrupt and fallen in the sight of God and were condemned before Him and were without hope apart from Christ. Somewhere along the line they missed all that, and out of whatever motive, they made a light and superficial confession of Christ, but they never went past go. Unrepentant people are still in their sins, even if they are sitting in their pews in their churches. Saved people always go through that hoop, so to speak. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.